Could we turn in God's Word? We'll read together. Hebrews chapter 13. And we're going to read the passage beginning at verse 10. Hebrews 13, verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy, and not with grief. For that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And amen. The Lord will bless the reading of his truth to our souls. We want to give our minds and our attention to this 20th verse especially. Before we look at it, let's bow together in prayer. Let's ask the Lord's help. O God, our Father, we pray that thou wilt graciously draw near, and thou wilt still our hearts. We thank thee for what has been done already in this meeting by way of the praise and the adoration that has been offered up unto thee. And we thank thee today for our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, who was brought again from the dead by our Father through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And we praise thee for the position that is his and the glory that is his. We thank thee that he's able to save, that he is the exalted Savior, a prince and a Savior forever, who is able to save to the uttermost. O God and Father, we pray for those in this gathering who are not saved, who know nothing of the power of the gospel in their hearts or in their lives, that in this meeting now thou wilt speak to them as well as to thine own people, and may there be glory brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray this in his name, and for his sake, and for his everlasting glory. Amen and amen. Hebrews chapter 13 is especially this 20th verse that I want to leave with you. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul is a great example of the old saying that a man should practice what he preaches. You will find in verses 18 and 19 of this chapter that the Apostle Paul asks for prayer. He says in verse 18, pray for us. And then in verses 20 and 21, He prays for God's people. So what he asks of them, he also does for them. He asks for their prayers, and then he immediately enters into a prayer on their behalf. Now this prayer of the apostle in these two verses actually forms the conclusion, really, to this great epistle to the Hebrews. There is, of course, another little section there at the end, in the last few verses, which is really the postscript. But it's really these two verses, 20 and 21, that form the conclusion to this wonderful epistle. Having set before these Hebrew Christians the great truths of the gospel, the Apostle Paul now prays for them, realizing that it is not sufficient to deliver God's word only. He must also go to the throne of grace, lay hold on God, and pray that what he has written in this epistle will be blessed and will be applied to the hearts of his readers, and indeed, therefore, to the entire church of Jesus Christ, right down through the course of time. Now, the focus of the apostle's prayer in these verses is that the work of God's grace in the Hebrew Christians would continue unabated in their hearts, as is shown in this 21st verse. When we consider verse 21, it is clear that Paul is praying for the sanctification of these Christians, especially for their perseverance in true holiness and in real godliness. He says there in verse 21, make you perfect. In the original language, that is just one word. Translated with three words here, but just one word in the original language, and it means fitted or framed or prepared. So he is praying for these brethren and sisters, these Hebrew Christians, that God will fit them and frame them, that he will make them perfect in the sense that the work that he had begun in their hearts would go on and would continue and would come to a great fullness and a great completion as the Lord continued to operate in their souls and upon their lives. But you'll notice here that Paul's prayer for the sanctification of these people, their progress in sanctification, his prayer for them is based on a certain foundation. Notice with me that basis is set forth in verse 20, where he says, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect. And therefore, what we notice is that the plea for sanctification in verse 21 rests on the preface to this prayer which we have in verse 20. So, in verse 20 you have the preface, and in verse 21 you have the petition. Paul is showing us that this prayer, this plea for sanctification, for the holiness of God's people, it rests on the foundation of gospel truth. That's a very important matter for us to notice. Sanctification is not something that is divorced or separated from the gospel. Many people will preach it that way, as if it is some kind of an experience that has nothing to do with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's something apart from the gospel. It's something different from the gospel. It's something that has nothing to do with the gospel in the minds of many and in the teaching of many. And that's entirely wrong, because we find here, as it is true with any part of the experience of the Christian, sanctification is based on the gospel. And that's how you understand these two verses. Verse 21 is the prayer. Lord, make your people perfect. Fit them and frame them more and more for their daily living and for godly living. But Lord, do it because of the gospel. If we only could understand that, then we'd be able to pray for our own sanctification much more intelligently, much more scripturally, and indeed much more effectively, because we are sanctified not in some sense that's distinct from the gospel, but on the very basis of the gospel on the basis of the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's vital to notice that Paul's prayer for these people regarding their sanctification is based on the work, is something that God does. You'll notice that. It says, the God of peace, may he make you perfect. It is the work of God. And Paul prays here that God will perfect them in every good work, that he will make them do his will, that he will have them do that which is well-pleasing in his sight. That's the essence of verse 21. The work of God and the sanctification of his people. But again, I bring you back to this fact. What he prays in verse 21, for God to do in his people, he bases that on what you have in verse 20. Now that's the setting and the sense of our text that we're looking at this morning. Here we have in this complete sentence a great prayer for the sanctifying of the saints, but we also have a great basis upon which that prayer is offered. And I want to come right to this 20th verse and bring to your attention three glorious gospel truths that it does contain, on the basis of which God's people are saved, sanctified, led on with God. Three great gospel truths that we find in verse 20. First of all, there's the gospel truth of resurrection. It says in this 20th verse that God brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the gospel truth of resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is a great gospel truth. It is one of many gospel truths that are great and are a delight to God's people to consider and to dwell on as the Lord writes them in our hearts. But let me say that the gospel truth of the resurrection of Christ can, in a certain way, be regarded as the greatest of them all. And we will see that as we go through this point right now. It is perhaps the greatest gospel truth of all, that God brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you will find that this is especially true, that it is the greatest truth of all, in that Christ's resurrection is the indication of the absolute pleasure of God the Father with the work of his own beloved Son. It's the indication of the Father's delight, the Father's pleasure, indeed the Father's satisfaction with everything that Christ has done. Now when we think about the resurrection, we find here it is God the Father, of course, is in view. Though he's not entitled the Father, but that's who's in view. And he is said to resurrect his own Son. But remember that in Scripture, all three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, are said to be involved and to operate in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ himself rose by his own power. John 10, verse 18, he said, I have power to lay it, that is my life, down, and I have power to take it again. So, the Father raised Christ, but Christ rose by his own power. Then the Holy Ghost raises the Lord Jesus Christ, or raised the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8, verse 11, the Spirit raised up Christ Jesus from the dead. So the Son rose by his own power, and the Spirit quickened the Lord Jesus and brought him from the dead. And then God the Father is in view here in this text and in many other places. He also raised the Lord Jesus Christ. So the whole Trinity of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, were involved in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, as they will also be involved in the resurrection at the end of time. The resurrection of man will one day take place through the operation of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. But that's for another time. Here we find that these three divine persons operated in the resurrection of Christ. Now the important thing to notice is that each person's involvement and operation in the resurrection of Christ brings out a certain truth about the resurrection of the Lord. For example, on the Spirit's part, we see the supernaturalism of the resurrection. 1 Peter 3:18, I quoted it. I'll bring your attention back to it. It says, Christ once suffered for sins, put to death in the flesh, quickened by the Spirit. What do we find when we look at the involvement of the Holy Ghost in the resurrection of Christ? We find the supernaturalism of it. The miraculous nature of it, quickened by the Spirit. The Holy Ghost was involved in the resurrection of the Son of God in the sense of bringing about that quickening of the body. The body that was truly dead, that lay in the tomb, He was quickened. That body was quickened by the Spirit. So there's the supernaturalism of the Spirit of God in the resurrection of Christ. Then go with me to John 10:18, that verse concerning Christ actually operating in His own resurrection. And notice that there we have the sovereignty of the resurrection. John 10:18. And it says, as we put it, Christ said, I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. Now the word for power there is the important word at this point to note. It's a word that does not have anything to do with the supernatural side to it. There is a word in the New Testament that refers to supernatural energy and is translated power. But this word means authority. So think about it that way. Read it that way. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it again. Here is the sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ regarding His own resurrection. And that's the facet of the truth of the resurrection that comes out when we look at Christ rising by His own authority. It is the sovereignty of the whole thing. Remember something. Remember this, brethren and sisters, that the Lord Jesus Christ was sovereign over death even before He died. Witness the others whom He raised. When He saw the funeral procession in that little village in Galilee, the village of Nain, when He saw the funeral procession, what did He do? He stopped it. He stopped death. The Lord can stop death. Sometimes there are people who are to us at the very door of death. And we wait for them any moment to pass on, but they linger, because Christ is sovereign over death and can stem it. He did that in Nain. And then He raised Jairus' daughter. And then He raised Lazarus. He was sovereign over death before He died. And remember that when He came to die, the Lord Jesus Christ died not in the same fashion as other people. Because when He came to die, we're told that He bowed His head and yielded up the ghost. Death didn't take Christ. Christ gave Himself over to death. Even then He was sovereign over death. And death was merely the instrument that the Lord used to fulfill His own great purposes. And He gave Himself over to death. He was sovereign over death before He actually died Himself. And then, of course, having died, He died because He laid down His life, and He rose because He took that life back. We see the sovereignty of Christ, therefore, in that aspect or that perspective of His resurrection. Then we come to the Father's part. And there we see the significance of the resurrection. And what is the significance of the resurrection? The Father is said here, as it is in other places, to have brought Christ again from the dead to indicate that He was fully satisfied with the work that He had done. That's what rings out in this great verse. It says, the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now let's look at those words carefully as we notice here the significance of the resurrection regarding the Father's role. He raised His Son to indicate that He was fully and infinitely and absolutely and eternally satisfied with the work that the Son had done. Now look at these words carefully. He brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we call legal judicial language. Therefore, God brought His Son from the dead because Christ had judicially and legally satisfied every requirement of His Father, every demand of His law. And now He's brought out by the Father to indicate that satisfaction. This is a legal term. Now I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 16, where this expression is used also, or this word brought, and we're going to see the legal sense of it. Acts chapter 16, and look with me in this passage at verse 35. This is the story of Paul and Silas in the jail at Philippi, and they had been unjustly imprisoned, remember? They should not be in prison. They were unjustly arrested, unjustly beaten. They were unjustly put in that prison. We're looking at a legal tangle here, you might say. We're looking at an account here that is judicial in character. And then we find the magistrates discovering, well, we're in trouble. Because this man, Paul, is a Roman citizen. And it was illegal to do what had been done to Paul, since he was a Roman citizen. Paul pleads that. Paul sends that word to the magistrates. And you'll find here in verse 37 it says, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned. In other words, it was unjust, it was unfair. Being Romans, Paul and Silas both were Roman citizens, have cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out privately? Isn't that the way governments work? They discover they've made a mistake. So they try to do something underhand. Oh, Paul, Silas, to save our face, just slip out and go your way. But Paul is no fool. And Paul really brings these magistrates right to a task. And notice what happens here. They have cast us out privily, or they have put us into prison uncondemned, and now they thrust us out privily, nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. That was the way to deal with him. Paul knew his legal ground. And notice what it says in verse 38. The sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and besought them, and brought them out. Now there is the word. Brought them out. And it's used here in this legal connotation. This legal setting, men who are held as prisoners, men who are then brought out. Now, I want you to see how the word is used. It is a legal word. And when we read it here, we read of the magistrates, they actually perform the operation. They bring them out. Legal men, magistrates, judges, rulers, doing what? Doing what? Performing a legal action. And there's the sense of the word. Now you take that back to Hebrews 13 verse 20. God brought Christ again from the dead. Turn there with me please and look at those words again. Because it says here He brought again from the dead. And the word from means from among. From among. From among the dead. And the idea there is that the Lord Jesus Christ is held as a prisoner among the dead. But now He's brought out. He's brought out on a legal basis. The Father is satisfied. And the Father signifies that satisfaction because He Himself brings the Lord Jesus Christ from among the dead. His work is done. The law is completely exonerated and satisfied, and justice has been met, and therefore the prisoner must be released. Let me point something out to you. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come out of the grave like a prisoner breaking out. No, He didn't do that. The Lord Jesus Christ came out of the grave because He came out on a legal basis, the work done, the Father satisfied. That's the sense of the word. People have this strange notion that the Lord burst out like a prisoner escaping. That's not right. The Father brought He who was a prisoner to death as part of His sentence in dealing with our sin. The Father brought Him out on good legal grounds, because the work is done and the Father is satisfied, judicially satisfied with the sins of His people. And that comes out so wonderfully at the end of that verse 20. For you have to read the whole verse. But just begin at verse 20 again. The God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. Now jump to the end of the verse. Through the blood. Christ was brought out through the blood. You should note that. What does that mean? It simply means, it signifies again, the satisfaction. He was brought from the dead because satisfaction has been made. The blood has been shed. The law's wrath is quenched. Sin's penalty is paid in full. There are no more demands of those for whom the Lord has died. Every demand has been met absolutely and fully. And therefore, Christ is brought out through the blood. In other words, on the basis of the merit of His own precious blood shed at the cross for sin. And the point is, He cannot be held because justice is done. Now, my friend, that is a great gospel truth. Resurrection. That great gospel truth, Christ raised by the Father through or upon the grounds of the blood that satisfies divine justice, that is the doctrine that enables a Christian to live a holy life. Because that's what this context is all about. Isn't it true that the Christian is someone who is to live in newness of life, as it puts it in Romans 6, again using the symbol of resurrection? It is true. But how can you and I live above the world? How can we live in victory? How can we go through this life and not be defeated constantly by sin? By living with the knowledge of the victory of the Lord in mind, and by living also through prayer, pleading our union with the Lord, pleading our vital union with Christ in His victory, in His resurrection, and thereby knowing power over sin day by day. That's how to live the Christian life. That's the setting of these words. The gospel truth of resurrection. Then there's the gospel truth here of what we call ratification. Look at verse 20 again. And notice how those words at the end of the verse run this way. The blood of the everlasting covenant. Now we should not disregard that part. The blood of the everlasting covenant. The gospel is God's everlasting covenant towards sinners. The gospel presents the great news of God's divine purpose and agreement or covenant to save, to sanctify, and to glorify a multitude of sinners. The gospel's a covenant thing. Never forget that. It's covenantal in nature. God has covenanted. God has agreed. For that's what a covenant is. God has agreed to save, to redeem, to sanctify, to present faultless before the throne a great multitude that no man can number. God covenanted to do that from all eternity. And it's called here the everlasting covenant. It had no beginning. It was always in the mind of God to do this thing. It's everlasting. It is from eternity to eternity. God covenanting, promising to do this. But there's something about a covenant that we must always keep in mind. A covenant or an agreement must be ratified or simply confirmed. And when you study the subject of the covenant in the Bible, you will find that covenants even made between men were always confirmed by the shedding of blood. An animal would have been killed. A sacrifice would have been made. Blood was shed. The covenant was confirmed. And the whole idea in the confirming or the ratifying of the covenant by blood was that the men who entered into that agreement were actually vowing that upon the pains of death they would keep that agreement. And if they failed to keep it, then they would suffer death themselves and be destroyed. And that's the background of the whole gospel covenant. The Lord Jesus Christ entered into agreement with the Father that He would die in order to redeem a people. And therefore, there had to be the shedding of blood, because that's how the covenant is confirmed or ratified. Here's a great gospel truth, brethren and sisters. Jesus Christ confirmed, ratified the gospel and all the blessings that it presents to sinners by the shedding of his blood. You remember the night when the Lord instituted the supper. What did he say when he was passing the cup? This cup is the New Testament in my blood. The New Covenant, in other words. But that's what the word Testament is. Now, when we come to the Lord's table, we should never forget that. The tragedy is that in so many churches or so many places, believers are never taught these things. And they come to the Lord's table as if it were some bare memorial celebration. And there's nothing more to it. It's not that at all. It is much more than that. This is a covenant feast. This is a Christian reminding himself by the emblems the Lord has instituted that Christ ratified the covenant by the shedding of his blood, by his full suffering at Calvary. It is the blood of the new covenant. That's the language of the Word of God. That means that all the blessings promised under that covenant are actually secured for the people of God. Now, there's a wonderful theme, dear Christian, for you to take and run with in your own study. Go through the New Testament and notice that every blessing that you have is connected with the blood. Romans 5, verse 9. Much more then, we're justified by his blood. Ephesians 1, 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood. You can go on. Justification by the blood. Redemption by the blood. Cleansing by the blood. Sanctification by the blood. Everything is by and through and upon the basis of the precious blood of the Lamb. Why? Because all those blessings, justification, sanctification, whatever you want to mention, they are all bought and purchased by the blood. They're all sealed to us. They're all confirmed to be our possession eternally through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's brought out here in a wonderful way in this text, because you will find that all of this comes about through the God of peace. Notice that title that's used there as we think of the ratifying of the covenant by the blood of Christ. That covenant has secured all our blessings. They're all bought by the blood. God will give them to his people without question. What Paul's praying for here, sanctification, is based on the great truth. God is at peace. Why? Because the blood has satisfied him. And the blood has sealed to his people everything that they need. And therefore, he's the God of peace. That title, the God of peace, is used 7 times in the New Testament. And it's used every time by the Apostle Paul. I'm not going to go over the references with you. But 7 times it's found, the God of peace. People question the book of Hebrews as regards its authorship. Was it really written by the Apostle Paul? And I certainly believe it was. And here's one other little confirmation of that. A title given to God 7 times in the New Testament, the other 6 times outside of Hebrews, and they're all in the writings of Paul. Why should this not be Paul? But that's just incidental. The God of peace. What does that name, that title signify? The great gospel truth that God is at peace toward his people because Christ ratified the covenant through the shedding of his own precious blood. And he now is the God of peace because his attitude toward his people has changed. That's the glorious thing about that title. For our own lives, for our own consideration. God's attitude toward you now that you're saved and under the blood has changed. He's the God of peace toward you, whereas before he was the God of wrath. He's the God of wrath toward every man and woman in this meeting right now who is not saved, who's not under the blood. How dangerous your condition. How terribly dangerous. the God of peace with you has nothing to do. Rather, he's the God of wrath. He will judge you if you die as you're living, because he's only the God of peace to those who rest by faith in the blood of Christ. And therefore there are people sitting here right now, and over your soul there is suspended the full extent of God's wrath. Hell awaits you. Hell looms before you. Wrath will be your portion unless you flee to Jesus Christ. But the one who has fled can sing with the hymn writer, "The wrath of a sin-hating God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view." That, my friend, is the gospel truth of ratification. The covenant confirmed and ratified through the blood. Every blessing that we need to take us from our sinful state to a state of glory is fully secured for us, established for us, and therefore God's people will indeed be made perfect. Thank God today that your sanctification, as well as everything that you need, is secured by the blood, confirmed and ratified by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, the third gospel truth here is the great gospel truth of representation. Now look at this verse again. Every word, every phrase is important. And in this verse it says, God brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. Now, why is that in there? Paul just didn't put those words in, that title, the great shepherd of the sheep, to fill up a space. No. It's there because here we have the gospel truth of representation. Now think about this very, very carefully. When the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he rose to do what? He rose to ascend to heaven, where he has taken up his session at God's right hand to pray for his people, to intercede on their behalf. And that's what's in view in these words of this great title, the great shepherd of the sheep. Where is Christ today as our shepherd? He's in heaven at the right hand of God. And what is he doing? He's representing us. The great shepherd of the sheep. He rose from the dead for that purpose, to go to heaven to be our representative. And this title really brings that out. Now, in the New Testament, you will find that in three New Testament passages, the Lord is presented as the shepherd of the sheep, but in three different ways. He is called the good shepherd. Our children learn that verse, John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He's also called the chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5. And here he's called the great shepherd. Now again, they're all different terms and titles, but they all have a certain significance and meaning. And I want you to understand, they're all connected with the Lord being given charge of his people. What's a shepherd? A shepherd's a man who's given charge of a flock. And that's the role that Christ plays as our shepherd. He's in charge of us. And when you look at those three titles, you will find there's a different aspect of Christ's charge brought out. He's the good shepherd in his death for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. The word good denotes the excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the excellent shepherd. Compared with the false shepherds of Israel, here's the good shepherd. But he's the good shepherd in the sense that he was qualified to do everything that was necessary to save his people. So the good shepherd, the excellent shepherd, gave his life. There's the sacrifice. The shepherd himself is sacrificed. And the blood atones. But then he's the chief shepherd. 1 Peter 5, as we have said there, that title is used of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the chief shepherd, he watches over the flock. And one day he's coming to take the flock home to glory. That's especially in view in that title, the chief shepherd. 1 Peter 5, you'll find it's all about an exhortation to elders, both ruling and teaching elders, both pastors and elders in a congregation. And what is their work? To be under shepherds, to feed the flock, to take care of God's people. Why? Because one day the chief shepherd will appear, and if we have done our work right, we'll receive a crown of glory. That's what God says there to the under-shepherds. So 1 Peter 5 is all about the under-shepherd. And then Peter brings in this point about the chief shepherd appearing. Because one day he's coming to glorify his people. He's the chief shepherd, therefore, in that sense, to bring final deliverance to his flock. But in between, and I've left it to the end here, but in between his being the good shepherd at the cross and his chief the chief shepherd at his coming, in between he's the great shepherd who is praying for the flock. That's what's in view here. In these words, this title, the great shepherd of the sheep. Until that day when he comes as the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd, is representing his people on high. He has gone in our names. He has entered in our behalf. He's there praying for every member of his church, every one of the flock, every sheep. They're all in his heart. They're all in his mind. And he is interceding for them. And for that reason, his people will indeed be sanctified. And finally, and completely purged. Remember, that's the thrust of Paul's prayer. That the saints will be made perfect. How are we perfected? By the prayers of Christ. Now turn, please, in closing to John 17. Now look with me in John 17. How this comes out so beautifully in our Savior's own words. John 17 is, of course, a prayer. The great high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus. And you will find that the very issues for which Paul prayed in Hebrews 13:21, where he prays that God will make his people perfect, Christ is praying for the same thing in John 17. So Paul's on good ground. Here in John 17, look with me at verse 20, first of all. It says in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe in me through their word. What is Paul, what is the Lord praying for there? He's praying for the salvation of the flock. He says, Father, I'm praying for these whom you've given me, my disciples who are all around me right now, as I stand on the threshold of the cross. I pray for them. He says, not for these only, but for all those who shall believe in me through their word, that is through the teaching and the of the New Testament, the writings of the apostles. In other words, my friend, I want you to see this, dear Christian. This should thrill your soul. And if it doesn't thrill your soul, I tell you today, you're out of tune with God altogether. In that garden, Christ prayed for you. He said, Father, not for these only, but for all them that shall believe in me. And that's right through to the very end of time. And in that garden, Jesus Christ prayed that all those given to him by the Father would indeed believe on his name. He prayed for their salvation, and he prayed for their sanctification. Verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. There's the great shepherd praying. The God of peace, brought again from the dead through the blood of the covenant, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. The gospel truth of resurrection. The gospel truth of ratification. The gospel truth of representation. And I tell you, in the light of that great statement, in verse 20 of Hebrews 13, Christ will not fail. That's our salvation. Our salvation is not, I will not fail, because I will fail. The gospel of our salvation is, Christ will not fail. Therefore, I will be saved, and I will be sanctified, and I will be brought home to glory. Every Christian can say that. And every Christian needs to latch on to that. And really get a view of what Easter, as we call it, is all about. It's about gospel truth. Christ rising. Christ ratifying the covenant. Christ representing us in glory. Indeed, as I think about what I just said there, I should have had those 2 points the other way around. It should be Christ ratifying first, then Christ rising. I'll preach it again. And then Christ representing in glory. But there's the order. But oh, my friend, this is the gospel. This is how you're saved. This is how any man is saved. Or any man ever will be saved. And if you are not saved, and some of you aren't, you will never be saved except on this basis. You need Christ. And you need him now. And may you seek him. The great shepherd. He who saves to the very uttermost.